So we're working through Exodus, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage we read, Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27. Normally, in our studies in Exodus just now, we're taking fairly long passages. This morning's passage, by comparison, is pretty short. But that's not an arbitrary aberration on my part. When you look at the page in front of you in your Bibles, no great fuss is made of the movement from chapter 15 verse 21 to chapter 15 verse 22. But that's deceptive, because actually this is a hugely transitional moment, with the crossing of the Red Sea and its accompanying celebrations completed. That really is the Exodus done and dusted. The Exodus is behind the Israelites now, and a whole new phase of their existence begins. So that our passage this morning constitutes not merely the next bit of the narrative, it constitutes an introduction to this new phase. And as such then, it has, I think, a particular significance and is worth lingering over. So that's what we're going to do, and I have two headings. First of all, the changed water. The changed water. I'm referring, of course, to what in verse 23 is called the water of Marah, this pool or small lake or whatever it was there in the wilderness of Shur. It's miraculously changed, verse 25, from being bitter to being sweet. So that's the changed water that I'm talking about. And I suppose it's easy just to dismiss this as God kind of continuing his preoccupation with water. In the previous episode, he divided water. Now in this episode, he changes water. The only difference being that the latter is rather less impressive, a water miracle, than the former. But I think there's a lot more going on here than that. But to get at what is going on, we need to do a bit of probing. So the Israelites arrive at Marah in verse 23. They do so in a spirit of great relief, of course, at seeing water there, because for 3 days, verse 22, they haven't seen any. But of course, that relief quickly disappears as the bitterness of this water becomes apparent. And what follows in verse 24 is grumbling. The people, we are told, grumble. And it's this grumbling in particular that we need to probe. And the first thing we need to say about it is that it's only ostensibly against Moses that they grumble. I mean, that's what the verse says. Verse 24, they grumble, the people grumbled against Moses. But glance at chapter 16, verse 8, and you get a fuller picture. This now refers to a subsequent bout of grumbling, prompted by hunger this time, not by thirst. And Moses there, chapter 16, verse 8, says something very interesting. He says, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." And then Moses kind of feels the need to interject, "What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now, the reason Moses needs to point that out is because ostensibly the Israelites' grumbling is against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron appear to be the targets of this grumbling, these complaints. But Moses is saying there that's only ostensibly the case. Really, God is the target. He's the actual object of their disgruntlement. And we may properly infer then that what's true of that subsequent bout of grumbling there in chapter 16 is also true of this bout of grumbling here in chapter 15. It likewise is only ostensibly against Moses. In reality, it's aimed at God. So that's the first important thing about this grumbling, its true target. But then we need to move on and consider its content too. What exactly is their complaint against God? Is it simply, "We're thirsty and you're not leading us, God, to any decent water"? Is that basically their issue with God? That he's being a lousy provider for them out there in the desert? From verse 24, you might think it's as simple as that. But I don't think it is as simple as that. Look at verse 26. And verse 26 is a long verse, and we'll come to its other parts later. But look for now at that phrase near the end. This is God speaking, and he says to the Israelites, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Now, that's clearly a reference to the plagues. The plagues on the Egyptians, which had preceded the Exodus, of course. But what an odd thing for God to say there. I will put none of the plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians. Why does he need to make that comment? Why would he put on the Israelites those plagues that he had previously unleashed on the Egyptians? Well, I think the explanation of that comment in verse 26 lies in the complaint, the grumbling, which the Israelites are directing at God. You see, here they are at Marah. And what's the problem there? Well, the problem is undrinkable water. Now, when was the last time in this book that we encountered undrinkable water? Well, it was when God turned the river Nile into blood. The emphasis in the account of that first plague there in chapter 7 is not that it was a real blow to all Egypt's scuba diving fanatics, or that it was a pain in the neck to Egypt's tourism industry. Rather, twice we're explicitly told they could not drink the water. That was the real impact of that plague. And we have that exact same phrase again here then in chapter 15, verse 23. They could not drink the water. And doubtless the Israelites quickly made a connection between what was happening here at Marah and what had happened earlier there at the Nile. Oh, we know what you're doing, Yahweh, they said. You're treating us in just the same way that you treated the Egyptians before. It's our turn now to receive your plagues. You finished making their lives a misery, so now you've moved on to us instead, and you're making our lives a misery in just the same way. That, I'm saying, was the specific form which their grumbling was taking. And we might think, but the Israelites have just witnessed God's deliverance at the Red Sea. They couldn't really imagine that God was now turning on them and treating them like Egyptians. They had to know better than that. But remember, the Israelites had been living for centuries in a pagan culture. Listen to what one commentator writes. He says, to all the ancients, the gods and goddesses that controlled the world were arbitrary and capricious, quick to change their actions and attitudes. The Israelites, during their long bondage, had been steeped in that kind of theology. And so it comes to them very easily on the banks of Marah here to view Yahweh now as just another unpredictable deity. Oh, he might have been for us back then when he subjected the Egyptians to undrinkable water, but now in a stroke he has turned against us and is subjecting us to undrinkable water. They're saying something very similar, actually, if you just glance down to chapter 16 and verse 3. Notice there, the people of Israel remark, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Again, that's a reference to the plagues. We've seen this phrase, Yahweh's hand, often, haven't we, over these chapters. It's used in connection with him striking the Egyptians in his anger. And when the Israelites say here, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, the implication is, rather than now, out here in the wilderness where we are dying by the hand of the Lord, they see themselves as now being the victims of that same hand of Yahweh which had previously come down so heavily on the Egyptians. They see themselves as now being struck by him in his anger, the way the Egyptians had been struck by him in his anger before. And they're saying, why couldn't God have just included us in the plagues originally, rather than in our case delaying them until now? What was the point in us being exempted then, only to experience them now out here in the wilderness instead? And so again, you see, it's this idea that Yahweh has suddenly changed tack. He was against the Egyptians, but now he's against the Israelites. They're viewing God not merely as a lousy provider, but as an enemy who stands opposed to their happiness and their good. And it's against that backdrop then that God changes the water and makes this bitter lake sweet. And having done so, he speaks to the Israelites there in verse 26. And he says at the end of that verse, I will put none of the diseases or plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. He's saying, look at what I've just done. Look at this lake whose water I've miraculously changed so that you can drink it. You've gotten the wrong idea of me, Israel. I'm not this capricious God who's gotten bored with plaguing the Egyptians and has now become your afflictor instead. I'm not your afflictor. I'm your healer. That's who I am. Yahweh, your healer. Actually, I think God's changing of the water here is meant to function as a kind of visual aid that sums up the entire Exodus story. Do you remember how right back in chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that the Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter? That's the word. The Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard service. Bondage in Egypt was a state of horrible, wretched bitterness. And when God says here then, I am the Lord your healer, he's referring in the first instance to what has just happened to this water at Marah. But he's also pointing to something much bigger. He's saying, what I've done to this water here at Marah is a picture of what I have been doing and am doing to you, my people. I found you in Egypt in a bitter, bitter state. And I'm in the business of changing that and filling your lives with sweetness. You're accusing me right now of being your enemy and subjecting you to plagues as though you mean no more to me than the Egyptians do. That could not be further from the truth. I'm your healer. I'm engaged in the process of healing you of all the ravages of your long and bitter bondage. You've mistaken me, Israel. You've gotten completely the wrong idea about me. Please view me properly. Understand who I really am toward you. I am Yahweh, your healer. And perhaps that's a message not only for the Israelites on the banks of Marah, but for you as a Christian this morning. Perhaps, though you are a Christian this morning, and perhaps though you've been a Christian for many years, your perception of God has become skewed like the Israelites' perception had. And you have this sense this morning, for whatever reason, that to some degree at least, God has it in for you and wants to hurt you. It's not the case. It's not the case. It's quite the opposite. He's your healer. Prior to conversion, yours was a bitter existence. In bondage to sin, weighed down by sin's guilt, controlled by sin's power. But now God has invaded your life and he's about the business of healing you. Healing you of sin's guilt. Healing you of sin's power. Pervading your life with the sweetness of his salvation. That's how far from being against you he is. He's for you. He's for you with every fiber of his being. See him in that light, believer. Discard your dark misgivings, your lurking mistrust. That comes from one source alone, and that's the evil one. Be persuaded this morning. Be persuaded God is your healer, the one who is transforming your formerly bitter condition into one of delightful sweetness. I am Yahweh, your healer. And so that's the first thing this morning, the changed water. But then notice with me, secondly, the counterintuitive way the counterintuitive way. So back to Mara, and we've established that God changes the water here. But how does he do that? How does God change the water? Well, he doesn't perform this miracle in a highly direct way, does he? We read in verse 25 that once Moses had cried to the Lord showed him, ... Now, two things to say about that. First, showed is not a literal rendering of the Hebrew. It's literally a verb that is related to the noun Torah, Torah instruction. And so literally it says the Lord instructed him regarding a log or a tree, actually. The Lord instructed him regarding a tree. In other words, Moses here has to obey God. He's been instructed to do something and he has to obey God for this miracle to happen. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is that, of course, this instruction then was not to use the latest high-tech water filter gadget from an outdoor shop somewhere. The instruction was to chuck a tree into the pool of water. So we're not talking here about highly rational, obvious, self-evident, logical obedience. We're talking here about trusting obedience. That's what Moses is being called upon to render. Moses had to trust God that this counterintuitive way of changing the water was worth complying with. And I think this too is part of the visual aid, as I called it just now, which God is showing his people, is holding up for his people here at Mara. You see, in changing the water from bitter to sweet, God is saying, this is what I'm doing with you, Israel. I'm healing you of the bitterness of your old bondage. But in changing the water from bitter to sweet in this counterintuitive way, he's saying, you, Israel, have to trust me and comply with this healing that I'm engaging in, even when my instructions seem absolutely bonkers, even when they seem crazy. Of course, there's already been an element of that in the story, hasn't there? I mean, you go back to the Passover night. And that night, the Israelites had to do something. There were instructions. And those instructions were not terribly obvious ones in the sense of, yes, of course, we have to paint blood around the door frames of our houses and we have to stay in the house all night and we have to make sure there's no food left over in the morning and so on. This was quite counterintuitive, but the Israelites had to trust God and obey. Or then with the crossing of the Red Sea, just walking into a sea with these walls of water on either side of the pathway. Again, it's counterintuitive stuff, but that's what they had to do. So they've already experienced an element of this, but of course there's much, much more to come. I mean, immediately there is, in chapter 16 that we'll come to, God willing, the manna regulations. And the idea then that you were only to gather enough for that day. There was more that you could potentially gather, but you weren't to. You were just to gather the portion for that day and leave the rest. And that's counterintuitive. What if none turns up tomorrow? Surely we should store some away just in case. No. It's counterintuitive. And then, of course, on the Sabbath, there's particular commands relating to that as well with the manna. And then later down the line still, they'll come to Mount Sinai, the Israelites, and there'll be a whole raft of laws given them. And on the face of things, all these laws look so restrictive and so stifling. And yet again, you see, the Israelites have to just trust God and obey them. That's the significance, you see, of what God says in the other part of verse 26 that we haven't yet looked at. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, whether or not it's right in your eyes it may look really silly, but do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. And so God is saying here through the tree part of the whole visual aid, through Moses having to obey by throwing in a tree, God is saying, look, in this healing that I am engaged in your lives, Israel, healing you from the old bitterness of bondage to a new sweet existence, in this healing, you have to comply by trusting me and trusting the things I tell you to do. And again, is this not applicable for us this morning? If you're a Christian today, someone whom God is healing, then that has already necessitated on your part trusting obedience to something really counterintuitive. At the start of your Christian life, what did you do? You stake your whole eternal welfare on a man hanging naked and fighting for every breath on a Roman cross. You placed all your trust in a crucified man. And that's counterintuitive. Doesn't seem the obvious way to eternal safety, does it? Like Naaman going and bathing himself in the river. I'm not going to do that. That's a ridiculous way of healing myself of leprosy. And putting your trust in that man on the middle cross at Golgotha. It seems crazy, but you've done that as a Christian. If you're a Christian, by definition, you've done that. But it's an ongoing thing. I mean, all these commands that God gives us as his people, again, they're especially and increasingly in our society, they're counterintuitive, aren't they? Sexual purity in a society which tells you to just go and do whatever gives you pleasure. Sexual purity is counterintuitive. Truthfulness in a society that is prepared to say anything and break any promises in order to get what it wants. It's counterintuitive. Keeping the Lord's Day in a society that has no value of that concept whatsoever. It's counterintuitive. Being involved in a church and being accountable to others and looking after the needs of others in a church fellowship, it's counterintuitive. But you see, this is how God is healing us. This is how God is turning the bitterness of our old lives into the sweetness of the new lives. He's turning through these counterintuitive realities our bitter existence into something sweet. And again, then it comes back to our first point this morning, doesn't it? And the need to be persuaded that God is this kind of God. We will only embrace these counterintuitive commands this week in our daily lives if we really trust that the God who is giving us those commands is good and is healing us and wants the best for us and is wanting to transform us and make us new. If we harbour any deep-seated suspicions about him, then we say, oh, I'm not going to do that. He's just trying to stifle me and restrict me and curb me and curtail me. You and I need to be absolutely persuaded in the depths of our hearts this morning that God is this healer God, this God who is for us, this God who loves us with all his heart. And therefore, however odd and anomalous in this world his commands may be, we will embrace them and wrap our arms around them and devote ourselves to living in that particular pathway. May God help us. Amen.